All right, so turn to Romans chapters 1 through 7. Y'all could do that. Jonathan got it. All right, so we're going to be in Romans chapter 1, chapters 1 through 7. And I've titled the message, What is Going On Between God and Man? Because I think Paul really kind of answers that. You could label it so many things. What is the gospel? What is justification? How do we come to know God? What has Christ done? There's so many things that are going on from chapters 1 through 7. But what we see is that this book gives us a big picture view of how to understand reality, how to understand life, explains all the issues that we see going on in the world today, explains all the issues that we have going on in our own lives today, Romans 1 through 7. You see the problem for all mankind in chapters 1 through 7. You see God's view on things. You see what God has done about it. You see how man can be made right with God. You see how we can grow in our relationship with God. It offers an explanation of the world around us, what we see going on. Like when you turn on the TV or you read the paper or you go on your phone and you look on Facebook and think, man, people have lost their minds. You see these things, and it helps us understand why people are the way they are, why we are the way they are. And if there's one thing it does, Romans chapter 1 through 7 humbles you. You don't walk away from chapters 1 through 7 thinking, I got my stuff together. I'm good to go. You don't do that. You walk away realizing that you have been given the grace of God. Or that you need it. That you need it. So I encourage you to take the time to seek understanding here in these chapters to because God's, through Paul, going to answer many of the questions that people have in church and in the world today. I can't tell you how many questions that I've had people ask me about sin and about their own life and about salvation and all these different things that can be answered all by reading the book of Romans. It's a tough book, right? It takes reading it, rereading it. But most of the questions you have can be answered in the book of Romans. It's that good, all right? And so there are many notable verses that stand out in Romans 1 through 7. I can't get to all of them, obviously. I do think we could read chapters 1 through 7 in about this amount of time, but I figured that probably would be... Y'all wouldn't go for that real well. And so we'll preach to them the best we can, and we'll hit on as many of the ones that stand out as possible. The first thing we see is, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Paul begins the book excited about going to Rome and preaching the gospel there. And he says, and y'all know this verse, and if you don't, shame on you. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe." I'm sorry, let me say it. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so we see right there, right off the bat, a definition, I guess, of the gospel. Now, that you could, there's so much more that you could put in there, but Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And that word "believes" there means that you believe it, but you believe it continually, right? That's not a past tense word. I think it's perfect, which is a present continual action for the person. So to everyone who believes, and then he redefines it, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so you see that the gospel is something that is received by faith. Now, we don't understand all that yet at that point in the book of Romans, but Paul's going to get to it. He's going to get to it, but he says the first thing, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God. And for us as well, you understand, it is the gospel by which you're saved. It's the gospel that gets you right with God. It's through the gospel What is the gospel? If we just define it really quickly, it's, you know, man, which this is really, gospel means good news, but to get there, you got to look at the bad news, that God is holy and we're not, and we sin against God, and then God sent his son to live a perfect life for us, to be a sacrifice for sins on our behalf. Then he was killed, he died there, he was put in a grave, he rose 3 days later. Then he ascended into heaven. And if a person would believe in Christ and these things about Christ and who he is, that he is God, the Son of God, if they believe these things about him, they can receive, they receive this gospel, they will be saved. There's power in that just simple message right there, to have a person be saved. Obviously, the Holy Spirit has to work. Jesus says we can't be born again. We can't go to the kingdom unless we're born again, born of the Spirit. So Paul starts the book out with what he wants to do, which is preach the gospel, and he tells us a little bit about the gospel there, and then Paul will then use the rest of the book digging down deeper into the gospel. He will tell us why it is so important. He'll explain it to us. He will tell us how to receive it. He will tell us what we should do when we do receive it. And Romans is all about the gospel. The gospel means good news. It is the message that the disciples preached to thousands and thousands of people after Jesus left this earth. It was the gospel, the story of Christ and what he did on our behalf. It's because of the gospel that you're gathered here today. Romans is all about the gospel. Now, from Romans chapter 1, right after he says it's about the gospel, verse 18 to about chapter 3, verse 23, it's about God's wrath. It's about all the world being held accountable to God. So this is where he starts, and it's fitting, right? Because you've got to start with what's going on, to what's bad, I guess, to realize how good it is. Got to see the problem first. So like if you go into the doctor's office, and he gives you some medicine. Say, hey, look, I want you to take this medicine once a day for 20 days. And you say, okay, all right. But he never told you that you got a very, very serious disease. And it's really bad. And if you don't take these medicines, you're going to die. So Paul tells you what's going on with you. And he starts it out there that we're all under the wrath of God. And he doesn't hold back at all. He wants every person, every single person that would ever come across this, that ever lives, to know that they have no merit on their own. And they stand under the wrath of God. We've asked the question here, what is man's greatest danger? What is man's greatest danger? Now, do we remember what it is? The wrath of God. It's not sin. It's not ourself. It's God's wrath, right? And we, especially me, need to hear this and need to understand that this is man's greatest danger, is the wrath of God. And he wants every person to know this, and he doesn't hold back. And let me say this. He's going to make sure they understand that you can't escape God's wrath by your own merit. And isn't that the center of almost every religion and every belief system in the entire world? Think about it. I say almost because, I mean, obviously I don't know them all, because everybody's got their own little belief system. They may not even have an official religious name. They may just be John Doe's belief system that he came up during his 20 years on this earth. How wise we are after 20 years. No offense if you're under 20. All of them have this in common, it seems. They have this in common, that they have their own merit system. The way in which that they will be good enough to be able to receive all the benefits of heaven. Whatever their idea of heaven is, or they have a God that just doesn't care and that they can do whatever they want to, and therefore they would be good enough. And that's really kind of, if you look, like you look at Buddhism, you look at Judaism, you look at Islam, you look at Hinduism, all of these things, They're man's way to get to God. They're do these things. All right? Become enlightened. Go do this, go do that. It's going to earn you credit with God. You'll be able to go to heaven after that. The Bible never speaks like that. Not even when God gave the law to the children of Israel did he speak like that about how a person goes to heaven. How a person can be made right with God. So Paul goes to great lengths to argue that no one is right with God on their own. And the pinnacle of his argument, where he's trying to make sure we know that we're under the wrath of God and that men have sinned, is Romans 3:23, where he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And we understand that word sin is to miss the mark, right, of God's holiness. I guess that's one way that you can explain it. That here's this standard that God has, and when we sin, we miss that mark. And he's saying, all men have sinned, and they fall short of the glory of God. And so if all men sin, that means God's wrath is on how many of them? It'd be all of them. Every one of us. Whether you sin more than me or not, it doesn't matter. Whether I'm more righteous than my wife or my wife is more righteous than me, whichever one of us has done the most good things, it doesn't matter. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no hierarchy of I'm better than you or I'm better than you. It doesn't work that way. All have sinned. Now, the sad thing today is we just don't see sin as bad. And I have to agree. I'm like that often. I had a conversation with an atheist a couple weeks ago. And we were talking. I was talking to him about Christ. And I was talking to him about faith and how God had changed me. And he says, "Well, what's the difference between you and me?" He says, "I want to do good. I want to do good things. I have a belief system. I mean, I have a value system in place." And the thing is that the world doesn't see themselves as sinful before Almighty God. And for many of us in the Christian church, we're adapting that idea. Well, they're not that bad of a person. Well, they're not that bad. But what we're doing is we're comparing all of us to each other. And that's not the comparison. Sin is not... All right? Sin is not that I didn't live up to Bill's standard or Shane's standard. Therefore, I have sinned because I missed their standard. That's not what sin is. Sin is missing God's standard, not each other's standard. And what we're doing is like we see that sheep out in that green field, and he looks so white, right? That lamb looks so white out in that green field. But then when a nice blanket of snow falls on the ground, he don't look so white anymore, does he? They look dirty and dingy. Have you ever been up close to... They are. They're just... But when they're... They look white when they're not up against a white background. And that's how we do ourselves. We think of ourselves that way. Now, he begins proving this point by explaining the state of mankind. Now, this is all of our state before we come to Christ. To some degree or another. I want you to understand, to some degree or another. They're obviously worse and better, I guess, according to these standards. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So God's wrath is being revealed from heaven. It's even currently being revealed. It will be continually be revealed, and one day it will come to its final culmination there that you see in the Revelation. And it's against all ungodliness, those that act ungodly, and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So they push the truth down so that they can continue into sin. Well, this is not wrong, because if it was wrong, that means I'm wrong, and so it's not wrong. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. So he says, God can be known by what we see. Now, he can't be known for salvation, but he can be known to exist, right? That he's there by what he's done. We can clearly perceive it by what he has made ever since the creation of the world. So nobody has an excuse. Not the atheist. Not the guy that sits in the Christian church who claims to know Christ, but he doesn't because his heart is hard. He's not turned from his sins and trusted in Christ. He's not seeing God as he is. See, it's one thing to say you believe in God. It's another thing to believe in the one true God. We have to understand, we can't say, I believe in God, I believe in Christ, and have a different Christ, a different God, than is pictured in the Bible. Because then what we believe in is nothing, right? Because it doesn't exist. And that's the thing with false gods. And the Bible even says, not that they're real, okay? We have them, but they're not real. Baal was not real. He couldn't answer the prophet's prayer and cutting themselves and all the screaming they did for him. But Elijah called out to the Lord and he sent fire down to consume the sacrifice. He was real. So he goes on, he says, they were without excuse, for although they knew God, they had a knowledge of that. They knew he was there, but they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What we do is we don't become atheists, we just become people that believe and love the things of God and rather than God himself is what we do. I'm reading a book about this theology called Process Theology, and it's fascinating to see how a person can redefine God and redefine faith from their own mind or from what they heard from another person and have no substantial foundation for what they say other than it makes their lifestyle okay. It's amazing. You hear what I'm saying? They redefine what faith is. They redefine who God is, even a traditional view of God. They redefine these things so that it fits with their lifestyle. So that their God just happens to be okay with them being however they are. And if your God doesn't challenge you, you have made a God in your own image. God will challenge you. So this is the world around us as we know it, darkened in their thinking. You may not see it, but this is what's happened. Not necessarily everybody does this on purpose. People are blind. They're darkened, which is why we need the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to take to them. Don't expect the sinful world around you to love Jesus. We didn't love Jesus before we came to know him. Now, if we were kids, you know, we may have been taught to love Jesus. I get that. And I don't want you to make the people of this world your enemy. They're people just like you. They may end up being your enemies, but they're people like you, and you don't know. They may be gods. That's a possessive word there. Okay? They may be his. What did Jesus tell Paul? Keep preaching. There are many in this town who are mine. You don't know who you're talking to, if they're going to come to Christ or not. Don't see them as your, oh, that's the world. I don't like them. I don't like them. Love them. We're to love them, right? Jesus so loved the world, right? He came down here to save people. We don't know who is going to be saved and who's not. Our goal, our job is to love the world. That's what we're supposed to do, not love the things of this world, but I think you understand what I'm saying. To be like Christ, to love the people that are in this world, to give them the gospel, that's what we're supposed to be. We let God handle the rest. We take the gospel people. It doesn't mean that we water down the words that we're supposed to say, but we got to realize one day, hopefully, in the church, we're going to wake up, we're going to realize we are sinful too. We've just been justified. We're no better in and of ourselves than any person on this earth outside of what Christ has done in us. So we need to think like that. But Paul wants to make sure we all understand that God's wrath is on mankind. He says, you know, in Romans 2, verses 5 through 6, he says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart," this is people that are hard-hearted and will not repent, "you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works." So Paul is going to great lengths to make sure we understand that God's wrath, God's judgment, is on the unrepentant. And there's no one that will escape this reality. He will say not the Jewish nation that was given the laws of God, and not the Gentiles who were not the Jewish people, but they were of other nations. They, or anybody, nobody will escape the reality of being under the wrath of God, because we are all guilty. He says in chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, he's quoting here from Isaiah. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not even one. And so we all fit into that category. I fit into that category, you fit into that category. This is who you are and who you would be unless God seeks you out. Now, our children that grow up in a Christian household, and you didn't get a chance to wander away from God, maybe yet. You might happen. But you need to understand, look, if God saves you at a young age, He saved you from a lot of things before you ever got there. You still would not have sought God on your own. God sought you through your parents taking you to church and things like this. So there's none that are righteous, no, not one. He wants to make sure that we get that. So that's from chapter 1:18 to chapter 3:23. Remember, Paul's giving us a big picture view of the world. Right? Romans is an awesome book. Awesome. The word awesome, you just really, there's so much to that word that really helps describe what Romans is about. So know that part about it. Because we're gonna begin studying Romans 8, and I want you to have all this knowledge here packed away, so as we keep going, you got all this knowledge of what this foundation of this book is, as we are almost, you know, pretty much halfway through it. So he goes on, and he's gonna continue by saying, not only are we under God's wrath, but And we've sinned, but no good works will take away His wrath. So he's going to make sure he explains that in the last part of 3 and 4 and 5. No good works will take away God's wrath. So therefore, you can't build a religious system to get you to God based off of any good thing that you can do. God's wrath is on all mankind because of their sins. He wants us to see it. And that our doing good things or works of the law or whatever we call it, they're not going to turn back the wrath of God. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, he says this. Now we know that whatever the law says, so that would be like doing good things, following the law, following the commandments. Maybe you've got your own law system in place. Substitute that in there. It speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So he says, here, I've given the law. The law was given to Moses, through Moses, to the people of Israel, and the law is going to tell you you're guilty. And you need to know that by works of this law, you're not going to get right with God. He says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, or be made right with Him. Because that wasn't the purpose of the law, was it? The purpose of the law was to stop our mouths and to show us that we're guilty before God. To show that sin is exceedingly sinful. The purpose of God's law was to show us that we needed another way. Now, how many of us in here, right? Because see, it stops us from excuses, right? How many of us in here have not lied, right? How many of us in here hadn't taken something that was someone else's? How many of us in here honored our parents fully through our whole life? How many of us in here has not used God's name loosely and therefore blasphemed Him? Who has not hated and been guilty of murder by doing so from the heart? How many of us have lusted? Who in here has not put other things before God? Made up their own gods? Are we not all guilty? Are we not all accountable to God? And Paul says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. We can't make up for them. If we've broken one, it says we're guilty of breaking them all. Not only are we guilty, but we cannot work ourselves out of it. So if I cannot just start living right so that I'm right with God, what do I do? And Paul's trying to make this evidently, abundantly clear. He uses a lot of argument when he writes. So you got to pay attention to what he's doing. He argues a lot so that he can prove a point. So what do I do? If I can't do it by living right to get right with God, what do I do? And I'm so glad that you all asked that question, because Paul answers it for you. He answers it very, very clearly. It's going to be important that you understand the order of things. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Right? What do you think? The chicken. Or the egg. Oh, goodness. And the same thing, listen. We have to think. What comes first, godly works or salvation? Do we do good to be saved? Or are we saved so we can do good? And all religions, all major religions that I know of, have that backwards. We do good so as to be saved. Christianity, on the other hand, and I don't clump Christianity into the religion category. I don't personally. I call it a faith, what I call it. It turns it on its head. We get saved so that we can do good works. Because we can't do good unless we're right with God. Anything that is not of faith, the Bible says, is sin. That's harsh, right? That's harsh for the human world. Like if you go and say to the people that are given millions of dollars to help people, and they're like, I'm doing a good work. We're not. Anything that's not of faith is sin. Hey, slap me, right? How, that's so insincere of me to say that. But what I want us to understand here is that no matter what we give or what we do, if we don't do it in Christ, it is not good. Because God's definition of good and our definition of good are two different things. What they're doing is great, according to our standards, man's standards. But we've got to understand that we can only do good through God. Please don't let me come across as belittling the good things that people do. But what I'm trying to get us to a perspective here of understanding is we need to see things through the lens of God and how God sees things. So he goes on. He's going to show us that although we can't do good to get ourselves right with God, God did something for us. And we see that faith in Jesus takes away God's wrath. There are a number of places where Paul answers this question. I could have used a number of verses, but I like these verses in chapter 4. He says, because he doesn't just tell the truth, he also gives us some examples of people so we can understand. He says, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now, Abraham and David were both sinful men. If you read about them, you'll see that. David did a worse thing than Abraham did. But what we notice here is Abraham was given righteousness. God says, Abraham, you're righteous on my books. I'm going to count you as righteous in my eyes. When I look at your account, it's going to say perfect. It's going to say righteous. It's going to say covered sins. Matter of fact, I won't even see them. They're not even going to be counted. Why? Why? Because he believed God. He believed God. He believed in the character of God, who God was, that God would do what he said he would do. Abraham believed God. He did a lot of good things, but his good things were not what got him right with God. See, believing is the verb form in the Greek of the word faith, which is a noun. So if I say, do you have faith? If I ask if you have faith, you have that concrete faith system which believes in something solid in Jesus Christ. Do you have faith in who Jesus Christ is? I'd be saying, do you believe? And believe is that verb form of that active, continual belief that you have. It's not just something that you had. And because Abraham had faith, because Abraham believed it was counted him as righteous, and David speaks of this, and he says, blessed is the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Isn't that great? Like, think about that. Aren't you glad that you can be right with God separate from your works? If all these good things that celebrities and churches and preachers and all of us and good people in the church, if all these things that we do by giving, all right, if they could get us right with God, why would we need Jesus if they're so good? They ought to be good enough to get us right with God, right? Well, obviously, in his eyes, they're not. They're not good enough. Now, how does this happen? How is it all possible for me to have this happen? In Romans 4, 24 and 25, Paul says, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, our Lord, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So when we see we believe in what Christ did by dying on our behalf for our trespasses, when we believe, it's this happens to us. We're counted right with God apart from our works. Romans 5 verses 8 through 9 says, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So here is how we escape the wrath of God. We started out, what's our biggest problem? What's our biggest danger? It's the wrath of Almighty God. Can works solve it? No. And he even said, what about how you were born? Who you were born to? That won't solve it either. But what will solve it is the blood of Jesus Christ. Because that, in God's eyes, is enough to make us right. When God himself comes and dies, it's enough to make us right with him if we'll only believe. And when you believe that simple act of faith, you're united with Jesus, is what the Bible says. And you get what's his. You get his nature. And God does this all because he's gracious. God's grace, I guess, is the fountain, the river from which all this flows. Chapter 5, verse 2 says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And so this whole idea here that he's talking about is what's called justification. So he starts out and says, we're wrong, we're sinful, God's wrath is on us, and now here you can be made right. You can be made right by faith. That's the act of justification. Then, after that, comes the process of being made holy. So we live in this area of right now, but not quite yet. Where although you're holy in the eyes of God, how many of us in here would say, man, I had a holy week this week. I didn't sin at all. Anybody? No, because we're in a process called sanctification. Now, if this word justification and sanctification, if they're not in your word, in your vocabulary, and you're sitting there going, that preacher's using big preacher churchy talk, listen, I'm going to call you out on that one. I'm going to call you out on that one because you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, these words should be important to you. They should be as important as the word ain't is to Southern people, all right? This should be words because you're a Christian. Your whole life, your eternal life hinges on the word justification and sanctification. You need to know these words. You got to make sure, has justification occurred to me? Have I been made right with God? Am I in the process of sanctification? Am I growing in my walk with God? Is He working in me, convicting me when I get out of line? I get out of line a lot. Is He doing that? Or can I go and do what I want to do with no repercussions, no conviction from the Holy Spirit? Am I in this process? I'm going to call you out on that. If you don't care about those words, shame on you. If you don't know those words and you've been going to church here for the last year, my goodness, I'm not happy with you because you hadn't been listening to a word I said. You've been sleeping the whole time through. And know those words. Now, once we're right with God, once we've been justified, then Paul starts going in Romans 6 to tell us about our sanctification. And this is so important. Like, this should be like one of your main studies in life. Lord, teach me about sanctification, because that's the stage of life that you're in if you're a Christian. Right now, you're in this stage. He says in Romans 6, chapter 11 through 13, he's teaching this, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign. Don't let it be king in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. It'll do it, right? Doesn't it? Any of you in here have passions? Any of them try to rise up and be king in your life? Yeah, they do. Can I have one amen, maybe? Just, okay. All right, so this happens in our lives. Don't let it reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not actively present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. What's he saying? He's like, don't use your body for sin, use it for God. That simple. That's the process that we're in right now. You've got some addictions that you need to work on. You need to get on your knees. You need to get some help with that. Don't use your body for sin is what he's saying. Because that's not who you are anymore. And you have the strength and you have the power to do it through the Spirit of God. You got everything that you need for this. You are not who you used to be. And then Paul gives us insight into the battle in Romans chapter 7. What a great chapter that is, that middle section. How many of us go, whew, I'm glad he wrote this? Unless you think differently about the verses than I do, and there are a lot that do. But it still doesn't make what we're saying about this any less true. He tells us there are times that he doesn't understand his actions. Not all the time, but sometimes, obviously, right? He says he wants to do right, but there's sin there. He says, what I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, that's what I do. That's my problem. I got a problem here. He goes on to say in 7:21 through 25, so I find it to be a law. He says, pretty much, just like gravity shows up, if I go to walk off a building, this is going to show up right here. It's a law in my life that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. That happened to y'all? Okay. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Say amen to that. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So he says, a part of me that only wants to do the things of God. But there's also a part of me that's always trying to pull me away from Him. So I've got to be killing, and we'll learn that in Romans 8, okay? We're going to learn. Matter of fact, years ago, we preached like 4 or 5 sermons on killing sin. It may have been like 2 or 3 years ago. And so we'll get to rehash all those again. Right? He in Romans 8, so in Romans 7, he's like, I got this battle going on. In Romans 8, he's going to say, you got to kill that. We're going to be killing the stuff that's rising up inside of you. But he's honest here about his fight, about his struggle. And you got to realize you have to be fighting. You have to be fighting. If you're not, there are warnings in God's Word, warnings that say maybe you were never in the faith to begin with. We all need to heed those warnings. And after Romans 7, Paul writes the most beautiful and grace-filled chapter, right? Romans chapter 8, and it starts off like this, and we're going to close here. Our last two sermons on Romans, we did chapter 8, 1 and 2, but I'm going to repeat the verse now, and then we'll start up next week. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. This verse here makes it possible for me, a human, with way worse, I think, struggles than Paul gave into, to be able to preach the gospel, to preach. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Listen, if you've trusted in Christ, nothing that you have done will condemn you before Almighty God. The blood of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to cover every possible sin scenario that you have ever done or ever thought of doing. And you may walk away from that going, oh, well, we can just do whatever we want. Nope, you can't. He won't let you. He won't let you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is something to get excited about. This is something to be very, very thankful for. This is something to be very humbled over, that He would do this for us. And I would dare say, it should probably, if we were to put one form of application to it, it should probably teach us how to treat others, right? What can we hold against another human being if God has not held our sins against us? What sorry thing could another person have done to you that you have not also done to God? What sorry thing could a person do to me that I have not also done to God? Joseph knew that when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, he said, I'm not going to sin against God. David, when he had done his sin with Bathsheba, he said, it is against you and you only I have sinned. All of our sins, whether we've done them to wives or husbands or family members or friends or on the job, they're sins against God. And he says, I sent my son. I sent my holy, perfect son. I had him executed on a cross. I had his blood poured out, his lifeblood poured out. And that blood was a covering for all of the sins that you have done. Because in my eyes, his sacrifice was holy. It was worthy. And it paid the debt that you owed. And if you will look to the Son and you will trust in Him, your sins will not be counted against you, because I hold so dearly what He did. I hold it in such high regard, so dearly, that His sacrifice is enough to make up for all of your rebellion. So look, if you've never done that today, I want to give you the opportunity to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to follow Him, to leave your former ways and trust in Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian today, you should rejoice. You should rejoice in what God has done for you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Son Jesus dying. Lord, I'm sorry for the many times I have not recognized the seriousness of it, the delight of it, the greatness of it, how I've taken You for granted and advantage of You so many times, or tried. I'm thankful that You've been so patient and kind toward us, toward me. I pray, God, here in this church, Lord, that Your Spirit is moving and stirring our hearts, and that whatever it is that You wanted us to see today about Your Son Jesus, we saw it. We focused on it. God, we leave here with it on our minds. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray, thanking Him. Thank You, Jesus, for what You've done. Amen.